haven't already. And Psalm 25, as you heard it read in our scripture reading time, it reads much more like a prayer than maybe a textbook lament psalm, such as what we saw in Psalm 22. And we aren't given a specific background in David's life, which provoked the writing of this psalm, but we can draw some obvious conclusions regarding, from what appears throughout the psalm. We can get some takeaways from this. For one, David was being mistreated by hateful enemies, and at the same time, he was mindful of his own considerable sin. According to verses 16 to 18, both of these realities led David to feel lonely, afflicted, troubled, and distressed. So because of these circumstances, this psalm not only provides a phenomenal example of how to pray to God, but also gives robust direction concerning how to think about God, which informs our prayers and directs our soul to Him. It helps us to not only think about the external pressures that are in front of our faces, but also the unseen spiritual realities of guilt and other afflictions of the heart. Well, in order to prepare us to find some sort of similarity with David's experience here, let's just consider these questions. What happens in our hearts when we are chided for believing God's word in a particular area? What happens? In other words, when the accusation is stated or implied that you are foolish or naive for trusting in God in a particular way or in a particular circumstance, what happens in our hearts? And then what happens when that same person brings up our own sin or our own immaturities? Do we become disillusioned and decide to take a break from speaking the truth in love because we really don't like facing that kind of heat, coupled with having to face the reality of our past and present sins? Or perhaps we soften our convictions to ensure we achieve our desired comfort level in life and in all our relationships. You see, we can fall into those destructive patterns if we determine that mistreatment and affliction is our greatest threat, and that what we need to do above all else is to avoid it. However, as Christians, it should be hard for us to be overly consumed with our affliction with very little thought of our sin. Because as Thomas Watson points out here, sin is worse than affliction, sickness, poverty, and death, since affliction is in many ways for our good, but there is nothing good in sin. Reason being, affliction is corrective, but sin is destructive. Affliction can certainly take away the physical life, but sin can take away the soul. This is why it's almost impossible for David to process his troubles apart from the realization of his sin, because as we know, God often uses affliction to expose and purge us of our sin. So in Psalm 25, David realized there were several threats here to the well-being of his soul, and this caused him to cry out to God for help to resolve all of them, because God was the only source of his hope. Now, before diving in here, just a couple textual comments. It's important to highlight that this psalm does not represent the spewing forth of random thoughts, but it's structured in the form of a Hebrew acrostic. What's that mean? What's acrostic mean? Well, it means that every verse in this psalm begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in consecutive order. So, for instance, if this psalm were in English, the first word of the first verse would start with the letter A, the first word of the second verse would start with the letter B, and so on. And so by using this method of writing, David's indicating he had a purpose in the arrangement of his thoughts located in this psalm. There's a purpose. And with that in mind, I'm going to introduce us to a method of interpretation that's commonly used by conservative scholars and pastors, and that's what's called a chiasm. A chiasm. So a chiasm is this. It's basically when a passage contains certain words or themes in the first half of the passage, that are then repeated in the second half in reverse order. Let me give you an example. Let's say you had a passage where there are five verses total. Five verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So the words or theme of verse 1 would be found in verse 5. Likewise, the words or theme of verse 2 would be found in verse 4. And then verse 3 might serve as a summary statement or the main point of the passage. So here's how this chiastic structure functions in this psalm. You can see it in the bulletin. I've tried to post those on our Facebook page. This one might be particularly helpful. But I'll just say it right now at the outset, and as we go through it, I'll repeat it. So verses 1 to 3 match up with verses 19 to 21. You can see the repeated words of enemies, shame, weight, and soul. Then, of course, you have verses 4 to 7 matching up with 15 through 18. Both of those sections have a direct address to the Lord for help, and each of those sections ends with a plea to forgive or forget David's sins in the final verse of each section. And lastly, you have verses 8 to 10 lining up with verses 12 to 14. You have repeated words of good, which is actually translated well-being, same word, verse 13. You have repeated words instruct, way, and covenant. And then this leaves us with verses 11 and 22. These serve as concluding summary statements of the two halves of the psalm. In fact, verse 22 is not even part of the Hebrew acrostic. It kind of stands alone. So we'll treat it as kind of a summary concluding statement. So in Psalm 25, we're going to look at three considerations about God which provide the basis of pursuing Him when our hearts are troubled. Three considerations about God which provide the basis of pursuing Him when our hearts are troubled. First consideration, who God is in our difficulty. Who is He? How does He act? How does He function in our difficulty? In verses 1 to 3 and verses 19 to 21. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. First, He is trustworthy in our difficulty. In the beginning of this psalm here, right at the outset, sets the tone for all the remaining content. It could be the summary of the entire psalm. David emphatically states to you, beginning of the verse, he lifts up, he presents his soul for entrustment to Yahweh, the great I am. Now, we previously saw this concept of lifting up right in Psalm 24, verse 4. The acceptable worshiper of God doesn't lift up his soul or entrust himself to empty or worthless things. Now, this means that the first line of verse 2 in Psalm 25 is probably a parallel idea to verse 1. David trusts in his God as he lifts up his soul. What does this mean? Well, he trusts in the character. He trusts in the Word of God. Here's how Willem van Genemeren describes this, what David is expressing in these first two lines. He says, the psalmist turns to the Lord in prayer with the attitude of submission and anticipation. The verbs I lift up and trust have been carefully chosen as a means to enhance the atmosphere of confidence. He turns to his covenant God with his whole being out of utter dependence on Him. The close relationship between the Lord and the psalmist is set forth by the phrase that appears in verse 2, O my God. To his God who cares for him, he can come with confident expectation as he draws close to Him in prayer. End quote. So what specifically is in David's mind when he lifts up his soul to God, when he trusts in God? Look at it there, second line of verse 2. He doesn't want to be shamed. Well, the next line in verse 2 provides the occasion when David would be put to shame, when his enemies would exult or triumphantly rejoice over him. Now, David isn't referring to the basic embarrassment and the resultant snickering that occurs, such as when a junior high student is the result of a prank from his classmates, or maybe even when someone gets demoted at work and is removed from the office with the window and put into a cubicle. Not that kind of shame. Not that kind of embarrassment. The shame that would result from David's enemies mocking would be directly related to David being hung out to dry after trusting in his God. This is more explicitly expressed by David in Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Verse 17, Psalm 31. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked, who are the wicked? Those who don't call upon the Lord. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. You can jot these down and read them later for other examples. 2 Kings chapters 18 to 19 provide an example of this. When the people of God cry out after enemies are ridiculing them for their trust in God. And then Micah chapter 7 verses 8 to 10. Micah also expresses this kind of trust in a way to avoid the shame of trusting in God. So those correspond to verse 3. Of Psalm 25, those who hope or wait for the Lord with confident expectation will not ultimately be put to shame for that hope. On the other hand, those who trust in vain things and spew forth worthless lies, that's probably this treachery here, they'll be decisively shamed. If not in the moment, after a while they will be. So God is trustworthy. That's who God is. God is trustworthy to those who trust and hope in Him. Next, verses 19 to 21. He's a shield in our difficulty. He's a shield. The word consider here that starts verse 19, the basic verb for see. But David's clearly aware that God sees and knows all things. So just like in verse 18, David is asking God to look upon a situation, take note of all his enemies' hatred towards him and towards God. This brings up a good point, because we should never let our doctrine of God's omniscience prevent us from pleading with Him for help through prayer. God has chosen to work through the prayers of His people so that He can get glory when we acknowledge His gracious acts in our lives as a result of His answering our prayers. Yes, He knows all things, but again, that does not negate the necessity of prayer. So it's clear from verse 19, David's enemies are numerous. They're utterly wicked. So he continues with a specific request. Verse 20, preserve my soul that I've entrusted to you and rescue me. Next, look at verse 21. David acknowledges his righteousness is critical in the midst of his hope. Integrity there means the entirety of David's being is Godward. He has a blameless life, no blatant blemishes of unrepentant or willful sin. Next, his uprightness means he walks down straight, moral paths. Now, neither of these terms are indicating sinless perfection, of course, but rather it's a life that is lived set apart to God's purposes. We know David's sin. We know those occurrences in Scripture, but the Lord testifies that David possessed these characteristics in verse 21. He testifies to his son Solomon, 1 Kings 9:4. And as for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, you will reign on the throne as I promised him. So David realizes the preserving value of maintaining these characteristics in his life. But let's spend a moment making a helpful observation here. In verse 20, David asked the Lord to guard him, guard his soul. Now in verse 21, he uses a synonymous verb, preserve, to say that his integrity and his uprightness guards him. Well, which is it that guards him? God or his character? David's character. Well, it's both. We know that God's power is ultimately the cause of any preservation of our souls, but we can have no confidence to be preserved if we lean on our own understanding and do things our own way. Now, truths like this, they sometimes make us uncomfortable because we've been conditioned to so heavily guard against a works-based salvation, and rightly so. No one can possibly get right with God or be justified by their works. But that being said, works are absolutely necessary to persevere in the Christian life. Absolutely. Godliness is absolutely necessary to persevere in the Christian life, just as James 2 and 2 Peter 1 make so very clear. In terms of another way to think about how godliness preserves us, consider what the characteristics of verse 21 are keeping David from. Self-protective dispositions such as bitterness or vengeance. No one can expect God's preserving grace while lifting up one's soul to sinful things like that. I mean, just imagine how this sounds to God. Lord, please bless me and keep me while I remain bitter or continue to coddle vengeful thoughts. No. God will not bless that. This corresponds to the end of verse 21. We already mentioned this in verse 3. David can ask that his integrity and uprightness preserve him because he's waiting on God, which means he's hoping in God to act according to his word and his character. And we can't have that confident expectation if we've abandoned God's will. And when we are waiting for him to work according to his promises, he is a shield to our souls. He's a refuge so that we may not stumble. So along with being trustworthy, that's who God is in our difficulty. Now the second consideration about God, which provides the basis of pursuing him when our hearts are troubled, is what we need from God in our difficulty. What we need from God. This is verses 4 to 7 and verses 15 to 18. So verses 4 to 7, we need God's merciful disposition in our difficulty. We need God's merciful disposition. So look at the first act of mercy, the mercy of insight, verses 4 to 5. Look at verses 4 to 5, the mercy of insight. Now we just studied James chapter 1 verse 5. This is very similar. David is very aware of his need to receive instruction from the Lord, especially in times of difficulty. So he asks the Lord to be directed into what is right and true. Now it's undeniable when there are those who mistreat us on the outside coupled with the guilt of our sin on the inside, we need clarity to see our way and to see the way that God intends for us. So he shows us his paths. He shows us his way. These are synonymous ideas here. Remember from Psalm 23, our shepherd leads us to paths of righteousness, paths producing righteousness in us. And this is what's best for us. This is what brings well-being to our soul. And it makes sense he brings his truth to us because he is the God of our salvation, verse 5. If he has delivered our souls from eternal death, surely he will lead us on righteous paths for his namesake. This is why it's a sign of great immaturity and presumption to think that just because we've been a Christian for some length of time, we won't need constant instruction to have our hearts redirected back to the Lord in difficult times. In fact, during our study of Psalm 19, we went to Colossians 1:28 to highlight a major component of Paul's ministry as he proclaimed Christ was what? Warning people. The other major component he lists there was teaching. Colossians 1:28, Jesus Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I mentioned or alluded to this verse earlier, but fast forward to chapter 3 of 16 of Colossians, 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. David recognizes his ongoing disposition of one needing to be taught, which is true of all God's people. And so for the third time in this psalm, David expresses his pleas are based on a hopeful waiting on the Lord at the end of verse 5. And notice something about this reliance, this waiting. It doesn't expire 30 minutes after his morning devotions. It lasts all day long. All the day. Now, in the midst of our difficulty, one major category of truth the Lord often directs us to is what appears in verses 6 to 7. This is the mercy of love. We saw the mercy of insight, verses 4 to 5. Here's the mercy of love, 6 to 7. I mean, what incredible truth here to focus on during adversity. The compassion, goodness, the steadfast, never-ending, never-changing love of God. Now, as we've already mentioned in our study of the Psalms, this first verb here, remember, this doesn't mean that he's concerned the Lord forgot about it, not in the absent-minded sense, of course, but rather he's saying, remember it, act on your promises. That's what he's saying. First, David requests the Lord act upon his compassion or tender mercies. New King James has that. This is a word that's employed when affectionate pity is present. Affectionate pity. For example, our government bestowed mercy on our nation with the distribution of stimulus checks recently. But I'm not entirely convinced that those who were processing those checks at the IRS headquarters had affectionate pity or tender loving care for the names on the checks, not even knowing those people, of course. There might be mercy, but not necessarily this kind of compassion. But if person A was to donate their stimulus check to person B because person A felt bad, person B had just lost their job, it could be argued person A not only had mercy, but an affectionate pity towards person B. David is asking God to act upon his affectionate pity towards him, but that's not all. Also, according to God's steadfast love. Now, we've seen this in Psalm 23, verse 6. It's one of the benefits from God which pursues us all of our lives. We pointed out this word is most popularly translated loving kindness, or oftentimes in the plural, loving kindnesses. But perhaps the most accurate translation is the Holman Christian Standard, faithful love. Reason being, you can define this term, the faithful and loving care of the covenant God for his people. Now, these two benevolent dispositions are not only some of God's most premier attributes, as demonstrated in their appearance on the list of attributes. Remember when God spoke his glory to Moses, Exodus 34? They appear right there in that list at the top. Not only are they very significant, but look what David says at the end of verse 6 here. They are from of old, or as the NET translates, in your dealings with man, you have always acted in these manners. This is what God is known for. And this is what Jeremiah maintains amidst the rubble of a destroyed Jerusalem in a very well-known text, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. David is banking upon God's kind, faithful, and unchanging character. And this becomes massively important considering what David brings up in verse 7. Here in this verse, David desires that God not act on something. So verse 6, please remember this, act upon this. Verse 7, don't act upon this. Don't remember this, namely his sins. This is the first of three times in this psalm David brings up his sins. But verse 7 here at the beginning, he makes mention of the sins of his youth. Now, this particular word for sins means to miss the mark or a failure to hit the mark or the standard. So David realizes this failure, this missing the mark, abounded in his youth. Because like everybody else, the pre-adolescent and young adult years are when we lack wisdom and are almost always right in our own eyes. That's a dangerous combination. And it often leads to patterns of sin and or instances of life altering sins. David is pleading with the Lord that these sins not be held against him. But he is not deceived into thinking that his only deviations occurred in the distant past. The next word in verse 7, or my transgressions. Transgressions infers a rebelling against the standard. A full-blown rebellion against the standard. No longer is David only thinking of wrongs done in the foolishness and naivety of his younger years. Now it's his actions consisting of a blatant violation of God's commandments. So as he looks at his track record, he is left with no hope in himself. So it's no wonder he asks for forgiveness according to God's loving kindness and not according to his own merit. So here's David's prayer, essentially, basically saying, instead of regarding me as a transgressor who rebels against you, please regard me according to your loyal love that you've committed to. Or in the words of one commentator, David prays here that the Lord will deal with him, not in accordance with his lack of loyalty, but according to God's own commitment of loyalty to him. Unsurprisingly, look at what the basis is of David's hope that this prayer will be answered. Last line of verse 7, the goodness of God, and certainly not any goodness in himself. We have to be careful about trying to spruce ourselves up when we come before God. That God does not look lightly upon that. David did not say, hey, I've tried to be the best king that I could. And remember, Lord, I'm a man who's called after your own heart. That's my reputation. No. In light of the sins and the transgressions he just mentioned, he has no leg to stand on except the benevolent nature of God who desires to express that nature upon his people. But it's not only God's merciful disposition which we need in our difficulty. We also need God's superior comfort in our difficulty. God's superior comfort. This is verses 15 to 18. God's superior comfort. First, in verse 15, we see David's pledge. Much like verse 1, David fixes himself on God's character, God's promises, and God's purposes. In contrast, what happens often? We get fixated on our difficulty, and we lose sight of those things altogether. So what's critical is that we don't operate merely off what we see with our eyes and can process with our natural reasoning. We must always keep in mind Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is where we can gain confidence that, like David, that God will deliver us. Even if it's not from the circumstance, it still is from the distressed and troubled heart. And this is where David goes next in David's pleas. He gave a pledge in verse 15, and now he pleads with the Lord, verses 16 to 18. Once more, verse 16, David asks the Lord to take note of him and his plight and pleads for undeserved favor. Be gracious to me as you see my plight. And notice the words he uses in these verses here. Loneliness, that feeling of isolation from God and others whom we're not really convinced fully understand our circumstances. Also affliction. The pain and suffering of the circumstances. Next are the troubles, verse 17. These are the anxious thoughts which are growing by the minute in the heart. They're being enlarged. Also, there are distresses. These are pressures from without. They cause a weight to be upon us. And lastly, verse 18, trouble. It's a different word than verse 17. It points to the struggle or the toil involved in our difficulty. Now add all these things to David's awareness of the guilt of his sins in verse 18. You could see why he's on the brink of being completely overwhelmed here. But even in light of his failures, David knows God to be one who grants relief through undeserved failure. And it's in these moments when we're stripped from every other sense of security that we will pursue God in an appropriate manner. In these times we will. And take note, this abundant comfort comes as a result of our affliction. Meaning this is when we sense it the most. The comfort, that is. Just consider this. In which instance would you appreciate and sense the comfort of your own bed in a greater way? After you came home from vacation, an all-inclusive resort, perhaps? Or after you came home from a week of camping out in the woods? Even you lovers of the outdoors must admit the great comfort of your pillow and your own bed after a week of camping. It's true, our troubles and distresses are very real and seem to have the potential to overwhelm our soul. But the comfort that God can bring in those times through his personal work in our lives is superior to those troubles and those distresses. And lastly, in this section, it's one thing to know that God is a God who forgives. It's quite another thing to know God has forgiven my sins, as David requests, verse 18. So we've seen two considerations about God which provide the basis of pursuing him when our hearts are troubled. Who God is in our difficulty. He's trustworthy. He's a shield. What we need from God in our difficulty. His merciful disposition. His superior comfort. Thirdly, and finally, what God promises in our difficulty. What God promises in our difficulty. This is verses 8 to 10 and 12 to 14. First, verses 8 to 10, he promises direction in our difficulty. He promises direction in the midst of our difficulty. So in these two middle portions, 8 to 10 and 12 to 14, David declares what he knows about God to be true. These sections then are entirely distinct from the rest of the psalm. Why? Because they're completely void of any requests. But this is a wonderful strategy when we find ourselves in such a place as was described in verses 15 through 18. Reason being, it's hard to get our bearings, spiritually speaking, in these times when we're lonely, afflicted, troubled, distressed. So we must direct our thoughts in those times to what we know about God and how he has promised to deal graciously with those who trust him. First, in verse 8, David picks up where we left off in verse 7, the goodness of God. What's the goodness of God? It's how he seeks to benefit his children by giving them what is helpful and useful. Now you couple that with the next one, his uprightness, God's uprightness, which is his thoroughly consistent, righteous character. You put those two things together, he becomes utterly trustworthy. Think about it this way. If you had to entrust a beloved family member to somebody and you were convinced that caretaker was both good and righteous, you could have peace knowing that family member would be well cared for. How much more so, due to God's perfections, can we be convinced we will be well cared for when we entrust ourselves to him? But notice what specifically David points to as an expression of the Lord's goodness and righteousness in the second line of verse 8. Therefore, he's good, he's upright, he's completely righteous. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. This is such an encouraging truth, isn't it? Because of how it's worded. God doesn't provide direction for perfect people. The Lord is very aware. He will be consistently instructing those who fail to hit the mark. In fact, according to verse 9, if we take the opposite of verse 9, the self-righteous are disqualified from receiving instruction. That's why the self-righteous are oftentimes incredibly blind. They have no insight. They aren't given it from the Lord. Rather, it's those who are humble or lowly, meaning they view themselves rightly in comparison to God's holiness and His graciousness. That's who receive instruction. They are the poor in spirit, from Matthew 5, who receive the kingdom of God. They're bankrupt. They have nothing to offer God. Lord, fill me. I'm empty. I have no way of knowing without your truth, without your grace. So you could see a premier characteristic of the humble is that they view themselves as needy. So you can see why the Lord loves to bless them with direction, because it falls on soft hearts which are ready to receive and obey. And the scripture says in multiple places, God is opposed to the proud. He's against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And one way He grants grace is by giving instruction to that which we can focus our thoughts. Well, the final verse in this section supplies just a stunning promise. No matter what circumstances we may find on the path the Lord is leading us down, the specific pathway we are on represents the Lord's loyal love, which we saw in verses 6 to 7, the steadfast love, the loyal love, and His faithfulness. Now, this is the first time occurrence of this word in our psalm. It indicates God is trustworthy, He's reliable, He's true to His word. How important is it to constantly review these two characteristics of God? Because aren't these two the first things to be called into question when our hearts are troubled and distressed? Aren't they? Don't our thoughts sound like this sometimes? Lord, I can't wrap my mind around how this is loving. How is this part of your universe that includes your love? Or how are you still being faithful to me in this time? Maybe that's on pause for a little bit, and I'll wait for the time when you're going to be faithful to me again. No. All the paths of the Lord represent steadfast love and faithfulness. And so it's in those times when we're being tempted to doubt those things, our minds need to be renewed to see our lives rightly, or else we may be tempted to call into question God's love and faithfulness. That'd be very detrimental, very tragic to our souls. Now, the second half of verse 10, you might have seen it. It serves as a disclaimer to the first half of verse 10. But we could have already discerned this from the term steadfast or loyal love. Remember, that's God's covenant love. That's not the love He gives to the world. That's not the love He gives to all mankind. That's not the common grace He spreads around equally to all people, letting the sun come up and giving rain to the crops everywhere. No, this is His covenant love. This is His special love. This is His unique love. And it makes sense. God's covenant love would only be applicable to those in God's covenant. Well, how do we know when someone is in God's covenant? It's when they've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, by faith in His finished work, and thus are committed to following Christ's teachings. That's who are in the new covenant, covered by Christ's blood, and they're taught directly by God, Jeremiah 31. So regardless, whether we're talking about the old covenant or the new covenant, Alan Harmon said this verse here, this disclaimer is a reminder that the relationship binding the believers to the Lord was of a formal nature with a solemnity in which they swore allegiance to Him. End quote. All this is why we need to be very careful about giving the promises of God to those outside of Christ. You be careful about that. Yes, the gospel is given to all with no qualifications. If someone's a sinner, bound in their sin, bound in their wickedness, then they qualify to receive the gospel. They qualify to be given the gospel. But we shouldn't start spouting off promises of God to all with no qualifications. Think about it this way. If the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, they're true in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20, then the promises cannot be effectual apart from being in union with Him by faith in His finished work. So we can tell people indiscriminately, come to Christ, receive the promises of God. But be careful about using things even in this psalm to unbelievers. They don't apply. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. Now perhaps you're thinking about the New Testament equivalent. Very familiar passage, Romans 8:28. It says the same thing, essentially. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now this transitions us right into the next category of promise, verses 12 to 14. He promises generosity. He promises generosity. He promises direction in our difficulty, verses 8 to 10. He promises generosity, verses 12 to 14. Now notice, these promises are for a particular category of people. Verses 12 and 14 make that clear. Those who fear God. This is the same group as those who are humble, from verse 9. They understand their position before Almighty God. They worship Him with reverential awe, and they take great care to obey His commands. Whether you call that person a God-fearer or whether you call them humble, it produces the same thing in their life. So throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, to learn the fear of the Lord is to not only be taught the law, the content of the law, but also the obligation to obey it. Both. Furthermore, fearing the Lord and trusting in the Lord are inseparable comments in many passages. You can jot these down if you'd like. Exodus 14:31, Psalm 40, verse 3. Psalm 115, 11. The fear of the Lord and trusting in the Lord are inseparable. Therefore, it's no shock as we look back at verse 12 here that such a one not only receives instruction from the Lord, but is shown the correct choices to make in life. I mean, it's true. When we're seeking His will above our own, we can make choices that will honor Him by relying on His word. Moreover, in verse 13, the God-fearer, look at this, the God-fearer continuing on, the same category of person who is instructed by the Lord, this God-fearer has an abundant prosperity and posterity, both. Look at it. David has lifted up his soul. We know this from verse 1. He's asked the Lord to guard his soul in verse 20. Here he reminds himself in verse 13, his soul shall remain in a state of goodness as long as he is fearing the Lord. In fact, this truth is found throughout the Psalms. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His steadfast love. Psalm 34:9. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. Sounds like Psalm 23. So in addition to the welfare of his soul that he's convinced of for those who fear God, David's fully aware that when one generation passes on the fear of the Lord to the following one, they too can enjoy the blessings of God's covenant promises. And in the Old Testament, this largely consists of dwelling securely in the promised land. That was an indicator of how they were fearing and obeying the Lord. Were they dwelling securely in the land? So this is why Moses instructs the Israelites repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy to teach their children the fear of the Lord. Pass on the fear of the Lord. So The one who fears God has an abundant prosperity of the soul, a posterity, just an ongoing generational blessing. And lastly, in verse 14, the God-fearer receives sweet, intimate fellowship or counsel from the Lord. Now, the ESV tries to bring out the personal nature of this word by translating it friendship. Friendship. But this is a friendship that is of an incredibly intimate nature. This word is starkly contrasted in Proverbs 3:32. It says this, "For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence." Wow. You're placed in the Lord's confidence? You receive counsel from the Lord, even that of the secret kind that not everyone in the world receives. We know this as 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit must open up the mind to God's truth in order to receive it. The natural mind does not accept the things of the Lord. So those who are in close friendship, those who are in each other's confidence, they don't keep important details from each other. So look at the second part of verse 14. The Lord makes known his covenant stipulations to them. So he doesn't just say, hey, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you, and I hope you figure it out. I hope this goes well for you. No. He is kind in giving clear direction. He longs for them to obey. He delights in showing his people the rich blessings of his covenant. These are incredible motives to fear the Lord. And as we think about this concept and this in what we're studying here in Psalm 25, we can discern how important it is, because it's so easy to fear the outcome of our circumstances or fear those who mistreat us in a much greater way than we fear the Lord. Why? Because we think those consequences, those circumstances, those people will ultimately get the upper hand over us. But despite that, the main object of our fear must be the Lord, or we might turn away from him when the going gets tough. So even in difficulty, especially in difficulty, we have great opportunity to glorify his name by reviewing these truths, what God promises in our difficulty. So perhaps a great summary of this entire third consideration of what God promises, Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look. This is the one I will consider. This is the one I will turn to, you could say. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, crushed in spirit. He who is lowly, not self-exalting. He who is crushed in spirit and who trembles at my word. God's promises of direction and generosity are magnificent, aren't they? They're incredible. But we've seen some wording and some mention of the covenant. Covenant's an agreement. What happens when we don't keep our end of the bargain? Well, this takes us to the final two verses. Verses 11 and 22. Again, these are concluding summary statements of the two halves of the psalm. And verse 11, look at this first of all. Verse 11, David does not ask for forgiveness of his great iniquities based on his own merits or for self-promoting purposes. He wants God's name to be vindicated. It's about the vindication of God's name. David's trust has linked him to God publicly. And so he wants to be forgiven so that God's name will be vindicated. In this verse, David actually uses the third different word in this psalm for his sin. He's already admitted to missing the mark, verse 7, and rebelling against God's commands, transgressions, verse 7 as well. And now he admits possessing iniquity or moral crookedness. This leads him to acknowledge his great guilt before the Lord. This is how the ESV translated, pardon my guilt. I think NASB has iniquity. So his only hope is that the Lord would graciously pardon or remove that guilt for his name's sake. But on what basis would God do that? just by David's prayer? Now we're ready for the final verse, verse 22. David transitions, you could see it obviously here, from personal pleas to a corporate request. And first of all, this is another important focal point during our difficulty, and that is acknowledging that God is doing a much greater work than just what He is doing in our own lives, in our own hearts. How do we know how others might be encouraged by how we're faithful in times of difficulty? How do we know how God might use that? We don't, but He loves to use that. He's doing much greater things. So David pans out from himself and looks at the entire corporate assembly, the corporate group of Israel. But notice the word he uses here. Not just help, not just deliver, not save, not rescue even, but redeem. As one author stated about this word, it's used for the emancipation of slaves from bondage by the payment of a price. That's how it's often used in ancient literature. David's hope then was what? God would pay the price to ransom his people from all their troubles, for man certainly cannot provide what is needed. Man cannot pay that price. You can read Psalm 49:7-9. It's stated right there explicitly. His hope was in God. His hope was God would release his slaves from their trouble, from their bondage, that he would pay the price. And this is the ultimate solution to not only David's troubles, but notice the entirety, the people of God, all their troubles, their main troubles. In terms of redemption, we obtain full revelation about this truth in New Testament passages such as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of those rebellious acts done against his commands, according to what? According to the riches of his grace. When it's all said and done, the greatest threat to our well-being is our sin. Therefore, our greatest source of hope is God's commitment to redeem through the finished work of Jesus Christ on sinners' behalf. What an amazing spot to end. Incredible. And we're able to ground our thoughts on that truth when we consider who God is in our difficulty, what we need from God in our difficulty, and what God promises in our difficulty. Let's pray. Lord, we could not mine out all the truth in this psalm for years. It would take a lengthy, lengthy time. There's so many things that we can place our focus on based on how you revealed yourself in your word, how you've acted in history, and what you've done already in our lives. We see you faithful and true. We see all the paths. As we look back, we can see the paths consisting of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Yes, we may have struggled while in those times. Yes, we may have lost our bearings for a bit, but you brought us back. You are faithful to preserve your people for your name's sake. Once we link ourselves to you, we receive your name. And so you have a stake in our lives now. And so, Lord, we don't come to you based on our own goodness. We don't come to you for our own name. We come to you only in the name of Jesus Christ, that he might receive honor and glory from our lives. And now, Lord, as we sing one final song about waiting on you, we have already seen and will continue to see in the Psalms. This waiting is very active. It is getting our heart in check with your truth, clinging to it, that we may find hope to persevere in our own faithfulness to you. So now, Lord, help us to lift up our souls in our singing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.